In the psalm that Perla read to us earlier, David's in a pretty bad way, isn't he? He's prayed to God, but his situation hasn't changed. And he cries out, "How long is this going to go on? Have you forgotten me, God? How long will you hide your face from me?" He's depressed. He's paranoid about his enemies, and he fears death. And then, I'm sure you noticed it, there comes a turning point where he remembers God's steadfast love, in which he trusts. And at this point, he rejoices in his salvation and praises God for his providence and goodness. Remembering God's steadfast love gives him a new godly perspective, a godly perspective of his situation, the bigger picture. And he rejoices in his salvation, which is still yet to come. We're going to see in our text from Philippians that being able to see the bigger picture from God's perspective is a key to rejoicing in tough situations. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your steadfast love. We thank you that we can trust in it. And we thank you that we can rejoice in your bountiful provision for us. And Lord, we come to you this morning. And Lord, we come knowing that we are sinners. Lord, we come knowing that we are inadequate. Lord, I come before you knowing that I'm inadequate and I need your help to get through this. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us all. I pray that it would not be the preacher, but you that would speak. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would prevent me from erring. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless us with your word, that your Holy Spirit would work in us, change us, mold us, and shape us to be more like Jesus. And we ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the fourth sermon in our series on Philippians. And today we're looking at verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1, which we heard earlier on. And because our text begins with Paul wanting his readers to know about what's happened to him and how it's affected the gospel, I'm going to start with a quick overview of the events leading up to this point, which you can also read in detail in the last eight chapters of Acts, but I'll keep it short. Now, there are different theories about where Paul was and when he wrote this letter, but the most widely held view, which I think is good, is that he was in Rome, probably towards the end of his first imprisonment. And this would be somewhere around 60 to 63 AD, and roughly 4 or 5 years after he last visited Philippi on his way to Jerusalem from Greece. Now, when he got to Jerusalem, he reported how God had used him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Jews went nuts. The Jews stirred up a riot and provoked the Romans to arrest him. After 2 years in chains, without being found guilty by 2 Roman governors and the Jewish king, he appealed to present his case to Caesar, and he was deported to Rome. I'm sure you remember it was a very difficult journey. Paul was shipwrecked, and he came close to death more than once. When he finally arrived in Rome, he was allowed to live by himself at his own expense with a soldier to guard him for 2 years, still in chains, as he waited for his trial before Caesar, which would end either in release or in death. Now, he was able to receive visitors, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Well, it seems that the Philippians knew about his situation because they sent him another gift. This was the third gift they sent him, together with Epaphroditus, to minister to his needs. But Epaphroditus was very ill and he nearly died. So Paul decided to send him back to the church with this letter, the purposes of which were to thank them for their gift, to explain why he was sending Epaphroditus back, to exhort them to unity, to warn them against false doctrine, and to inform them about his circumstances in Rome. And as I mentioned earlier, it's this last topic that begins our passage this morning with verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So my first question was, well, what had happened to him? Is he referring to everything since he last saw them? Or had something significant happened more recently that may have been viewed as a setback? We don't know. But we do know from chapter 4, verse 14, that the Philippians were very concerned about him to the point of sharing his trouble. Perhaps, like the psalmist, they were wondering why God was taking so long to answer their prayers for Paul's release. Perhaps Paul had done something wrong. Perhaps appealing to Caesar had not been such a good idea after all. And they were concerned about Epaphroditus. And with a number of things not going so smoothly, perhaps they were wondering if this was actually God's will at all. We often get that thought, don't we, when things don't go according to our best expectations? But God's will and his wisdom are way beyond our human plans and thinking. Sometimes, in his wonderful grace, he provides them just as we expect. But whatever, in his wonderful grace, he cares for us and provides for us. His love is steadfast, and he deals with us bountifully. So Paul wants them to get the full picture and to understand the events as part of God's intricate plan and providence to bring his message of salvation to all men. And the fact that the gospel is advancing causes Paul to rejoice. He's not concerned about himself at all, is he? We don't detect any self-pity, no grumbling, no anger, no blame, none of the anxiety we saw in Psalm 13, no fear, no cry of injustice, no call to activism, none of the things you'd normally expect from someone who's been held unjustly in chains for more than 4 years. Actually, there's not even a list of personal prayer requests. Because although Paul had nothing, he had all he needed. Later in chapter 4, verse 11, he writes, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul knew that God could shake the earth until his chains fell off and the prison doors flew open, because that's what he did in Philippi. God had also saved him from shipwrecks, snakes, stoning, beating, satanic attacks, and more. He knew that God could bring people back to life from death. Not just Jesus, but others like Eutychus, the man who literally dropped off in Troas, and Lazarus. Paul knew that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And he was sure that nothing in all creation, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He was sure that God could and would save him at any time, which is why he knew that this situation was part of God's plan. And that's why, despite the discomfort, despite the pain, despite the suffering, he could rejoice, because God's will and purpose were being done, and his circumstances were part of it. There's no question that he was just putting on a brave face. He's genuinely joyful that God was using his captivity to advance the gospel. And there were two ways in which he could see this happening. First, in verse 13, it had become clear throughout the whole imperial guard and to everybody else that Paul was in chains for Christ. Now, the Greek word for imperial guard here is praetorium, which can mean the palace guard or simply the palace, Caesar's household, which would include the guard. And prisoners that were sent to Rome in appeal cases were entrusted to praetorian guards. They were the emperor's elite bodyguard, and they numbered 13 to 14,000 soldiers under the praetorian prefect. It was a very powerful institution. And so when you think about it, God had put Paul right into the heart of the most powerful and influential world system of the time. And God's wisdom was to get Paul in as a prisoner. And it became clear throughout the praetorium, not just the guards, but also the rest of Caesar's household, that Paul's imprisonment was for Christ. That's just amazing. The gospel permeates the power center of the empire through a solitary man in chains with no technology. How was that possible? Well, the guards changed regularly in succession. So Paul would have met a lot in 2 years. In addition, he was probably chained to them round the clock, which made them a captive audience for God's top evangelist, who took every opportunity to share the gospel and bring people to salvation in Christ. And everybody who met Paul saw that there was something special about him. He was humble, gentle, kind, patient, long-suffering, joyful, and all because of the Spirit of Christ living in him. They'd have heard his testimony and observed him in prayer, in communion with his Lord and friend. Remember, he had no privacy. They would have observed his visitors and their love for him. Remember that when you visit someone in hospital or in some place where there are other people around. And so the story spread, and people came to faith in Christ. Because at the end of the letter, Paul sends greetings to the Philippians from the saints in Rome, especially those in Caesar's household. Obviously, this is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And the second contributor to advancing the gospel comes in verse 14. Seeing Paul's boldness, his willingness to suffer, even to die for Christ, most of the brothers in the Lord dared to speak the word of God fearlessly. They dared to speak the word of God fearlessly. Oh, don't you just pray that for yourself? To speak the word of God fearlessly to your family, your colleagues, to anyone. The courage and faith and joy of one person, even in confinement or suffering, can spill out and encourage others to great things. God can use us, even in our weakness, and irrespective of our restrictions and inadequacies. So the gospel spread, but there was a snag, because not everyone was preaching with the right motives. Some shared the gospel with integrity, goodwill, and love. They sympathized with Paul and understood that it was really the gospel that was on trial and not him. Paul was just doing his job in defending it boldly and faithfully. But there were others, as we read in verses 15 and 17, who preached Christ out of envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition, not sincerely, but supposing that they could stir up trouble for Paul while he was in chains. The literal translation here is thinking that they could add affliction to his bonds. But who were these people? Well, they certainly weren't false prophets. They certainly weren't false apostles or false teachers, because Paul denounces those two groups really strongly elsewhere. He calls them servants of Satan in 2 Corinthians 11 and dogs and evildoers in Philippians 3, verse 2. and they must be silenced, he says in Titus 1:11. No, these were actually Christians who were preaching the same gospel as Paul. We know this because Paul doesn't fault their preaching. But they weren't sincere. They were self-centered and ambitious. Now, it might help if we understand that the church in Rome existed before Paul arrived, and it was seen that some of the believers didn't like him or had something against him. Perhaps he was too radical, and they feared that he would bring trouble on them from the authorities. Perhaps they held, or they had held, prominent positions in the church, and they were losing their influence as people began to listen to Paul and follow his teaching. Perhaps they feared that he would draw people away from them. We don't know. But we do know that they were jealous of Paul, possibly because he was reaching more people than they were, possibly because he was bolder than they were. Perhaps they envied his influence, his intellect, the miracles he performed, and his authority in the church, because they were ambitious and self-centered. And worst of all, they were mean-spirited, thinking how they could stir up trouble for Paul and gain advantage over him. It's ugly, isn't it? These are Christian brothers wanting to pull down a fellow preacher and a servant of Christ. And very sadly, there's ambition, self-promotion, envy, insincerity, casting doubt on people's integrity in the church today. And that's why Paul urges the Philippians to contend for the gospel in one spirit and one person. That's chapter 1, verse 27. And he's going to tell them in chapter 2, verse 3, to do nothing out of selfish ambition. And just notice how graciously Paul treats them. He doesn't rebuke them, doesn't name them, he doesn't expose them. He disregards the pain that they've caused. And again, he focuses on that big picture of the gospel and rejoices. What does it matter, he says in verse 18, or what then, as the ESV says? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The key is that Christ is preached. It's not the person, not the motive, not the style, not the presentation or the packaging that matters, but the message of Christ. Now, we do need to be cautious here, because verse 18 can easily be taken out of context. Paul's not saying that anything goes. He's not saying that he doesn't care about the preacher's lifestyle. On the contrary, we see later in chapter 1 that he stresses the importance of living in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. We should all live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. We're going to come into that in a future sermon. Nor is he saying it doesn't matter if someone has a different interpretation of the gospel, if they choose to leave bits out and water it down so as not to offend, or to include traditions, customs, and forms of worship. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7, he writes, "Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As I've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." A double curse. There is only one true gospel. But Satan has counterfeits, distortions that may look good on the surface, but which cut people off from Christ and steal their salvation. So we must be discerning and guard the clarity of the gospel carefully. Tolerance is lethal. So what does it mean to preach Christ? Well, it could actually mean everything in the New Testament, which is about Christ, and everything in the Old Testament, which points to Christ. Let's narrow it down a little bit. One commentator wrote, with Paul, to preach Christ meant to proclaim the good news of salvation provided freely by God's grace through the redemptive work of Christ and received by men through faith without works of righteousness of any kind. I'll read that again. To preach Christ meant to proclaim the good news of salvation provided freely by God's grace through the redemptive work of Christ and received by men through faith without works of righteousness of any kind. Christ is so important because Christ is unique to Christianity. No other religion teaches that God came into the world as a human being and lived as one of us and died for us to atone for our sin. Let me read you just one example of Paul's preaching Christ. There are lots. This one's in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. You can follow along if you want. There are a couple of verses that I'm going to read. Colossians 1, 15. He, that's Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the church, the body. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you've heard and which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Let me go into some of the details of that, but in a slightly easier way. God is good. He's righteous. He's pure and he's holy. And he wants us to be with him. But the evil things we do, say, and think, our sin, makes us enemies of God and alienates us from him. None of us meets his requirement for goodness and righteousness. None of us keep his law perfectly. We all fall short, and therefore we can't be with God. The penalty for sin is death. And if God were to judge us, he would have to condemn us to eternal death, which is hell. But because he loves us, because he wants us to be with him and to share his glory forever, he provided a solution to our sin. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place and to take the punishment for our sin, to reconcile us with God, and to present us holy in God's sight, without blemish and accusation. I'm going to read John 3, verse 16. I know you all know it, but every time I read it, I get some more out of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God poured out his wrath on Jesus instead of you and me, so that we can be at peace rather than at war with God. We cannot bear our sins. We can't wipe them out. We can't turn the clock back and undo them. But if we confess them, if we turn from evil and turn to Christ, that's what to repent means. And if we believe that Jesus died for us, God promises to forgive us and to give us new life in Christ. God laid on Christ the iniquity, the sins of us all. And his death on the cross, his sacrifice, was enough for all sin. And we know this because God raised him up from the dead. Jesus has overcome death and conquered sin. He's alive. This is the great news, the gospel of Christ, that the disciples and all other eyewitnesses of the resurrection, including Paul, were so passionate to spread. The resurrection proved that Jesus was who he said he was, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father. When we give ourselves to Christ, he gives us new life. We're born again. And he comes and lives in us by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who continues the work of making us pure and holy like him. This is amazingly good news. So if you don't know Jesus Christ as your friend and savior, you can. All you need to do is to come to Jesus in prayer and confess your sins. Ask for forgiveness, repent, turn away from sin, believe in Jesus and ask him into your life. Tell him you want to start afresh and obey and serve him. Ask him to help you. You can do that now. You can do that in a moment when we pray, or you can do it later. And if you'd like to talk to someone or to pray with someone afterwards, please ask Chris, ask me, ask Anasha, or Pastor David. He's the one with the big blue arm, by the way. Or if you're watching on Zoom, just drop us an email or give us a call. Before I close, let me just share with you something that struck me when I read verse 18. What does it matter? Paul says, what does it matter? The important thing is that Christ is preached. What really matters? What really, really matters in my life? What really matters in your life? It's a question that many people don't actually ask, or they avoid, or they don't go through it fully. They don't go anywhere beyond the next 10 minutes. Right now, my studies or my job matter most. Of course, my family matters most, my kids, my health. Gesundheit ist alles. That's what people tell you. That's what they told me when I retired. Happiness, comfort, a better world, a cleaner environment, they matter. But what if these things weren't there? What if your family wasn't there? What if you weren't there for your family? What if your health failed? What if everything collapsed around you? What if you were put in prison unjustly? What if you lost even your privacy, as Paul did? I think at that point, if not before, you might say, well, life's not worth living, is it? What if your life ended? What if, as the Bible says, there is life after death, in heaven or in hell? What if the Bible's true? What really matters then? When I peel all those layers of my life away, there's only one answer: Christ. Christ is what really matters. I'm nothing without him. And that was Paul's conclusion too. For him to live was Christ, and to die was gain, because he'd be with Christ. In Christ, we have forgiveness. We have peace with God. We have eternal life in glory. Without him, our future is eternal hell. What really mattered to Paul was Christ and sharing him with others. He writes in Philippians 3, verse 7, which actually is the corollary to that song we just sung. Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you died for us. We thank you that you didn't spare your son, but sent him to die on the cross for us, to put us right with you. Lord, we thank you that you are everything. Without you, we are nothing. And Lord, we count all the things that we value and cherish most as nothing in comparison to knowing you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to know you deeper, Lord, to know you more as our Lord and Savior. We pray, Lord, for your grace and your mercy to continue. We thank you for your provision, for your great love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have a bigger picture than we can even begin to imagine. And we pray that you would help us when we're in difficult situations or when we're in good situations to always seek to see things from your perspective and not our own limitations and the selfishness of our own minds. Please help us to see and understand you working in every detail. Help us to yearn for your plan. Lord, we thank you for your promise to return to us. And we pray that you work through us and in us to advance the gospel. I pray that you would give us boldness. I pray that you would help us to speak up and to be courageous. I pray, Lord, that you would work in us, Lord, as you worked in Paul. Lord, I pray that you would be with us and watch over us and keep us and guard us. And Lord, we thank you again for your provision. We thank you for your care and your love and your grace in all the details. We praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.